It's great to be with you via live stream. I wonder how you're finding church online. It's kind of amazing technology, isn't it? There's some great stories I've been hearing around the place, people tuning in who'd normally find it pretty difficult to physically be at church. The barriers in lots of ways are lower for people to engage, to check out church or Jesus. There's so many stories in lots of churches of the Alpha Course, for example, being just working really well online. People from their living rooms can be checking out Jesus without needing to find a building or go to someone's home. But they can also be hard, can't it, and a bit sort of lacking. As amazing as the technology is, it's not a perfect substitute for being together physically in the same space and at the same time. Earlier on in the pandemic, in the first sort of wave of restrictions in Melbourne, one of my children came to me on Sunday morning during the live stream in tears. He was so upset that he couldn't interact, couldn't see his friends, couldn't be with other people at church. And I felt that too. And in some ways, the mix between the sort of amazing and the frustrating or disappointing, the glorious and the kind of grubby, when it comes to church, this is not new or limited to the COVID era, although I guess lockdown intensifies it in lots of ways. The Centre for Public Christianity in Australia actually made a documentary last year called For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. And the subtitle really says it all, doesn't it? Better and worse. It only takes a moment's reflection to recognise the truth in that. There's tragically kind of all too much to mourn and repent of in the church. We can't escape it or deny it, whether we're thinking of the Royal Commission or other events. So much about the church has been twisted and corrupted and used to shelter powerful people who've hurt others. And it's tragic, it's awful. And alongside this dark, indelible stain, the church as an institution and a social group has actually given the world some profound gifts. Better as well as worse. You know, the universal access to education and healthcare that we prize so much in this country, it depends at least in part on the church, on church schools and hospitals that step into the gap that the government can't afford to make up. I heard from a friend recently that in the UK, in the last decade with the austerity measures there, it's primarily been churches at the local level stepping in to provide after-school programs and food pantries and other things that glue whole communities together. Better and worse. Glorious and grubby. As I've reflected on this, I've felt that there are at least two possible reasons deep down why we can struggle with the church, given its mixed reality, as amazing and disappointing. On the one hand, we can feel that the church is not enough for us, not exciting enough, or vision-driven enough, or welcoming enough, or spiritually alive and life-giving enough. And on the other hand, we can feel that we're not enough for the church, that I'm not cool enough, or together enough, that I'm not good and moral and upright enough, or gifted enough. Maybe you're tuning in and you don't consider yourself a Christian believer, and this is part of why. Maybe you felt this, that the church kind of isn't really enough, or that it makes you feel like you're not enough, or maybe you are a Christian and you're struggling. Well, I mention all this because this is not only a 21st century Australian or Victorian problem. It was actually also an issue that loomed large for the church in the first century in Corinth. You've been reading the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so you'd know that Corinth was a city of sophistication, glitz and glamour, a kind of trade centre, very cosmopolitan, people from all over the world, a place you could go to reinvent yourself, where impressions mattered and you could give whatever impression you wanted. And so both of these possibilities about the church not being enough and us not being enough for church, they kind of converged for the church in Corinth, sort of reflecting the context it found itself in. On the one hand, there were people there who felt that the church wasn't full enough of impressive people exercising impressive gifts. It needed to be filled with those, and they needed to be at the forefront and visible, and that's what the church should be about. And so there were then those who were poor or unimpressive, that didn't have social status, And they were getting made to feel like they weren't enough for church, like they were sort of even an embarrassment. Not really proper, spiritually vital Christians. And it seems like one of the key issues dividing these two groups was actually their attitude to the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit in the body of believers. And so that's what Paul addresses here. He takes it head on in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." There's probably a little bit of irony or sarcasm in this, uninformed or ignorant, some translations say, because the Corinthians, I suspect, thought they knew plenty about this topic. You know, there were some members of the church who were clearly all about the spiritual gifts, and they wanted to give them pride of place, as I say. They wanted people to see them. They wanted to demonstrate that the church was a place of power where God was present and changing lives. And they probably talked a lot and thought a lot and thought they knew a lot about the manifestations of God's Spirit. And in reaction to this, we can imagine, and we certainly see playing out in parallel kind of situations today, that there would be a pushback, that there'd be people who perhaps didn't have some of those gifts or thought that there was a problem with this, saying that actually this is unreal, it's not true. The miracles are fake, that the so-called prophecies are just kind of cold reading like you'd see at a carnival, that they would call all of this into question. But either way, both groups felt like they knew, that they had it sorted. They were in the know, in possession of all the facts and all the relevant information, kind of like today's sort of keyboard warriors on Facebook or elsewhere who've done their own research and claim to be in the know. But Paul here wants to add some extra information. There's something they don't know. They're ignorant or uninformed about it. He's got a new perspective to throw into the mix. He doesn't want them to be without knowledge. And Paul's perspective here in this chapter is two things. One, that the gifts are real. And actually, Paul makes it clear he means all the gifts, not just the miraculous gifts. But they're real. They're significant. And at the same time, the second thing he affirms is that the gifts are relative. They're not all important, and they're certainly not a reason to split the body of Christ into warring factions. They're relative, not absolute. And what they're relative to is the purpose for which God has given them, that Christ's body, in all its diversity, can draw together with each of us making a contribution to the good of all. So that's where we're heading this morning, a consideration of the reality of the gifts and then their relativity with regard to their God-given purpose. So first, the reality of these manifestations of the Spirit, these differences between us. Paul says our differences are real. They're not to be denied. Let's pick it up at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the discernment of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses." These differences are real, Paul says. And in insisting on the reality of the differences, the varieties of gifts and services and activities, all the different gifts that he talks about, which we could go into lots of detail and many books have been written about, but we're not going to get into that. But they're real, he says. And when he says they're real, this stands over against a denial of their reality and of our diversity. And it stands over against the implicit message that there are some differences of background and gifting and preference even, some differences that are so important that they mean some people belong, that they're the real Christians, and others are not enough. They're not quite right. That they need to be pushed to the side. Actually, the key thing that Paul says about the differences between us here is in verse 4. He says that their gifts Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You see, a gift is more than a thing that's kind of exchanged from one person to another, because it's very exchange, the giving of it gives added meaning. It's a significant exchange. Who it's from and who and what it's for are at least as important as what it is. I think this is the entire premise of Father's Day gifts, isn't it? We had Father's Day last week. It's not just about socks and ties, but about the relationship, about the significance of that. And there's more going on here too, actually. You see, in ancient Roman society, like in cities like Corinth, a wealthy benefactor would typically bestow gifts on a protege, an artist or a philosopher or whatever. And these gifts often included financial support, but they could also extend much further into things like endorsement, opening up otherwise closed social circles to them, professional advancement, things like that. The gift the protege got was far more than material assistance. It was the benefactor's favour. And that's very much what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he reframes their differences as a matter of gifting, of gift. Indeed, the very word translated gift here in the original language is very closely linked to the word for grace or favour. Their differences, the differences that are undeniable, Paul says, between you, they're manifestations of God's grace and favour to you. Now, some people see themselves as God's gift to the world, and that's a problem, but you and your differences, Paul says, are quite literally God's gift to the church you belong to. You're needed. You have something to contribute. You're enough. God has gifted you, and you are a gift to his church. These differences are real. They're not to be denied. In fact, they're hugely significant. But they're not just real. They're also, Paul says, relative. He relativizes our differences because he says it's what unites us rather than what distinguishes us that is of ultimate importance. Now, you see this all through those verses I've read already, verses 4 to 11. He kind of alternated between emphasizing difference and variety and emphasizing unity and oneness and commonality. And as he goes on, he sort of sandwiches the reality of our differences between the unity and oneness of our common origin and their common goal and destiny, building each other up in the body of Christ. So check out the common unity, the unity of origin first, verses 12 to 13, Paul says there, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." It's clear, isn't it? The most important thing that unifies everyone in the church isn't something about us, our choice, our birth, our happening to live here and not somewhere else. It's God. It's God's action. Paul says, you were all baptized by the one Spirit. You were all made to drink of the one Spirit. A minister I worked with once, you'd like to say that at weddings, reality has changed. A bit dramatic, isn't it? But his point was that at a wedding, two families would come and three families would walk away. A new family is made as a result of the vows and promises and declaration that's made on that day. Reality has changed. And that is just a kind of tiny thumbnail sketch of what happens with the church. Because of the action of God, there is a new thing, a one thing, a unity, the church. That is our common origin. That is what we share in common with each other. It's what makes us a body, because that's what bodies are, right? Not just a collection of sort of limbs and organs, but connected as one, even at the molecular level, in all our differences, with a common origin, unified. But it's not just a common origin that we have as a church, it's a common goal. That's actually why we need each other, Paul says, not despite our differences, but we need these differences. It's because of our differences. We have this common goal that makes them hang together and enrich each other. And so Paul speaks there in verses 14 and following of the kind of absurdity of imagining that a hand or an ear alone makes a complete body. Or that because hands can hold things and ears can hear things, we could be a body made up entirely of one or the other. I mean, it's kind of absurd and sort of grotesque to imagine. No, Paul says, we actually need each other. And we need each other to be different. We're not designed to be independent or just kind of all the same, but interdependent. And this interdependence, this need we have for each other, this completely flips the script on the Christians in Corinth who are acting in ways that implicitly said, some of you are not enough. You don't belong. In fact, you're a bit embarrassing. Because it's these very people, Paul says, who are worthy of greater care, attention, protection, covering. Because that's actually just how bodies work. He says there, zoom in, verses 20 to 25. As it is, Paul says, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honourable, we clothe with greater honour. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honour to the inferior member, so that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. It's beautiful, isn't it? And challenging. Because what Paul says here sharply challenges the expressive individualism that we all buy into to some extent or another that's abroad in our culture. Expressive individualism says our job in life, your job in life, is A, to find out what's unique and different and special about you, what makes you an individual, and B, to express that. I mean, expressive individualism is the story of every Disney movie. I mean, take Moana, for example, the one about the Polynesian kind of princess. She's destined to become the queen and rule over her island and provide for her people. That's the role society has carved out for her that she finds inside her, that she longs to have adventure and to sail across the sea, and she's got to discover that and get in touch with that and express that. That's the whole drama and story of the movie. And this plays out in our lives too, I think, in our churches. A number of years ago, I was part of a church where we were discussing spiritual gifts and the roles we had to play and the importance of finding your sweet spot, you know, where your gifts and the way you've been wired and the things you have to contribute come together with the opportunities that are in front of you. And look, I don't deny that that's kind of a glorious moment, right, when you get those things connected. It's awesome to feel like you're actually contributing, that you've got valuable things to contribute that are valued by other people. That you're playing a role that matters. It is sweet to be in that sort of spot. But the problem is we often allow those gifts to be about us and expressing those gifts and what we have to contribute to be about us, what makes us an individual, rather than about serving the body and contributing to the good of all. Because you see, ultimately, the church is not about any one of us. It's about all of us, and all of us together about Jesus. And that's what Paul says there in those verses we skipped over right at the beginning in verses 2 and 3. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. All of what he says in this chapter about our differences in reality and about their relativity and their purpose to serve the common good because of our common origin and oneness as one body, all of this, if it's genuinely the work of God's Spirit, is not about us looking good, and us being made much of, us being honoured and spoken well of. It's about Jesus, about him being Lord. That is the work of God's Spirit. That's how we know that he's at work in us, because he's glorified by us. And the one we glorify, the one we have as Lord, the one we lift up and honour, is the one who didn't come lifting himself up, but actually stooped low to us, became one of us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't enrich himself or use what made him special to exclude others and make himself look and feel good. He came and gave and served and laid down his life as the gift of God. God's grace made manifest in the most decisive and life-transforming way, the way that means we receive from God grace and favour. Because Jesus didn't just come as an example of perfectly laying down his life, he came as our saviour, the one who rescues us from our cage of expressive individualism, who rescues us from the need to either deny our differences or make them everything. And to the degree that you embrace that it gets into you and you get hold of it, to that degree you'll be free to acknowledge that the differences between you and other people in the church, well, they're real. They're good. They're gifts from God. And they're not the be-all and end-all. Rather, they're things that have been bestowed on us, given, to be used to build each other up and glorify the Lord Jesus. So let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your gift to us in Jesus and all the gifts you shower on us. We thank you for the church that you've called us into, that you've made us part of, for its oneness, for its purpose. And we pray that we would use the gifts you've given us to build each other up and to lift up the Lord Jesus. Amen.